Well, I'm really thankful to be here this morning, and I'm a fellow who kind of fits into the time, whatever it is. I've gone both directions in that, and sometimes missed it in both aims. But I'm glad to be with you this morning. I have to make one corrective note that I said last night. Last night when I was putting together the age of the speakers, I said that Brother Allen was no doubt the oldest of our group, but then I discovered he's a year younger than I am. I have to take the place of feebility, as the case might be. But this morning I want you to look with me at Genesis 24. It's a long chapter. It's longer than some of the Old Testament books and longer than quite a few of the New Testament books in itself. But it provides a great lesson as Abraham sends a servant out to get a wife for his son. And I will not talk so much historically about that, but I'll try to make some applications that will be useful in our lives where we live them today. So in Genesis 24, I will read immediately verses 10 through 14. I'll summarize some other sections too. I'll read then verses 26 through 28 and offer a couple summaries along with a choke or two while I deal with the morning frog. The morning frog shows up in my throat about 4 o'clock in the morning, stays till noon. After noon, he takes a slight rest and comes back at 1. It's a perpetual sort of thing, but a happy sort of thing. He and I have been friends now for years. So in Genesis 24, if you just sketch the concept in verses 1 through 9, you discover that Abraham is sending his servant, probably Eliezer of Damascus. He isn't named, but we know that Eliezer was the chief of his stewards, and probably that's the man that was sent. He's sending him back to the home of his people to get a bride for his son, because he doesn't want Isaac to marry any of the pagan peoples in the territories round about them. And so in verse 10, we read about the servant's movement. The servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass, that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. So after the servant prays, he moves on with a particular journey, and verse 15, moves on to the territory where he's going, down through verse 25. In verse 25, he has seen Rebekah and talked with her in a very brief way. But he has seen her provide the answer to all the things that God, he suggested to God, that is. And so he says in verse 25, or she says, we have plenty of food in our house for you and enough provender for the camels. And I don't know how much 10 camels eat, but I suppose it's a good bit. And in verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house about these things. And if you pick up the narrative after that, you'll discover that the house of Laban, the house of Abraham's brother, that is, and Laban is the sister to Rebekah. I'm a brother to Rebekah. You'll discover that they are welcome to receive him. Laban is impressed when he sees the necklaces and the gold and all that kind of stuff, a key to his character later on, I suppose. And the man is brought into the house and treated in royal fashion. He is told many things in the home, but he tells them before he eats or anything else, he has to tell him what his errand is. His errand is to find a bride for his son, that is for Abraham's son, and he thinks that Rebekah is the one that God has appointed for that task. And the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us how that's accomplished and how he resists every attempt to stay any longer than necessary, but to get the girl and to return back to Abraham. It's a beautiful and a moving story. It's been allegorized in the pictures of Christ in the church and dozens of other things along that line. But I have always been caught in particular by the words in verse 27, where he says, in effect, I being in the way, the Lord led me. The words I being are an ellipsis. That is, they are not in the original text. They're put in there to make the text more readable and more quickly understanding. I'm reading from the older King James. I didn't look at any other translations this morning or yesterday. I have enough trouble with one. So whatever the case happens to be, they're put there to give us intelligence of it. And he says, I want to tell you, I prayed to God, and then as God led me, I went and followed God to accomplish the thing my master gave me to do. The lesson I'm drawing out of that this morning for myself. Preachers, if they don't talk to themselves, sometimes hardly know what they're talking about. But for myself, the lesson I'm working with is a fairly simple one. And that is that we need to let the Lord lead us in the way of life. I have to say it with greater feeling than that. Let the Lord guide you in the path of life. Let the Lord lead you in the way of life. There are a lot of different ways to say it. And it sounds kind of dumb to say, let the Lord do anything, because he's omnipotent and does what he wants to do. But when you go back and read Psalm 81, you discover that the Lord wanted to do lots of things for Israel, but they would not let him do them. He says, I would have given them the finest wheat. I would have cared for them. They would have continued, but they would not have my way, and they couldn't have my blessing. And there's a practical sense in which that comes down to. I think of all the times I've worried about things that the Lord would have wanted me to have peace if I'd just trusted him and stopped worrying and get on with whatever had to be done. We had a family in Philadelphia where the son, who was a godly young fellow, coming home one night from work, drove his truck into a stone wall behind his parents' house. He was tired and he turned too soon, hit the wall, and died in his truck. They were godly people, and he was just as fine a guy as you'd want to know, I think. And at the funeral service for this man, the mother stood crying, and I went over to her. I'm not terribly good when you're crying, because I cry too. But I went over to her and looked at her softly, and she said, Mr. Taylor, she said, I don't want you to think that I'm angry with God or anything like that. She said, I'm crying because I think of all the years I worried about this boy when I should have been enjoying him. She said, I worried who he would marry, whether he'd get taken into the army. I worried about this and that and other things. She said, and now, she said, I see how silly it was for me to worry about those things rather than enjoying my son and trusting him in the circumstances that God had in life. And I thought of that too. God would often give us peace when we churn things up and often give us reassurance when we doubt him. But the truth of the matter is that only God is adequate to lead us in life. There are lots of other sources in our world that try to do it, from all sorts of gadgets and gizmos to philosophies and ideas. But when push comes to shove, only the Lord is absolutely trustworthy. Only his word is a competent guide. And so my plea for myself and you this morning is pretty simple. Let God lead you in the path of life. And while this chapter is not exactly addressed to our New Testament church, by parallel and application, it certainly has a big force, as you see what the man went out to do for Abraham. And I will sketch it this morning along several different lines, I think. But the overall theme is pretty simple. Let the Lord guide you in the paths of life. And if you say, well, the Lord is strong enough to do what he wants, that's right, that's right. But the Lord gives you a lot of, I don't know whether you want to call it freedom or liberty, I don't know what you want to call it. But I've often thought about my diet. My diet is not terribly restrictive, but it's somewhat restrictive. And it's not a diet to lose weight. If I lost another pound, I might collapse and disappear. But it's a diet that I have to watch the sugar. The sugar. It's a diabetes diet, see? But here's a funny thing. I can sit down, and if someone puts before me a bowl of ice cream, I have to decide whether to eat it or not. I've never yet had an angel come in the room and say, you're not allowed to have it, Tommy. The Lord gives me a certain permissive character to be obedient or not to be obedient. I don't like the terminology, but the idea can't be escaped, I don't think. It can't be escaped. If the Lord stopped you immediately on every dumb thing you do, most of us would sit still and hardly move. But the circumstances are such that if we choose in a proper way to let him lead us on the path, we go well. And the servant says, that's the way it was with me. Being in the way, the Lord led me. And it looked like one of those situations that you'd hardly know what to do or hardly comprehend. So first of all, I will draw out this simple truth. You have to know who your master is. You have to know who your master is. Your master, of course, is the Lord. There are many other forces in the world that try to govern us and direct us. but our master is the Lord. In the United States, in the last few years, we had these big lordship fights among theologians that should have been out on the street preaching the gospel. I have my own feelings about these things, so you'll have to forgive me. If they're not yours, then you'll have to forgive me twice. But I kind of am weary by the things we have to put in debates with one another when we could be out doing something of greater service for God, I think. That's a personal opinion. So far, I haven't had a lot of agreement, but I feel it pretty keenly. And when someone comes up and says, well, do you think we should read the King James Bible only, or should we read the Snook Bible, or what Bible should we read? I just feel like I get the most idiotic thoughts. I just feel like I should take a Gideon New Testament and make them eat it, or something like that. It's one of those striking things. But the situation is, we had these big arguments about lordship, and I tried to grapple it and tried to understand all the different issues. I'm not sure that I ever did, because I got impatient with it. I said, what is so difficult about saying Jesus is Lord? What is so difficult about recognizing that great truth? Well, the difficult thing is that in life we start living like he isn't Lord. That's the difficulty that shows up, I suppose. You have to know who the Master is. The Master, the one that speaks with great authority, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, go and take the whole Godhead into it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not going to try to divide those things in an administrative way this morning. But the authority of God is the authority over our lives. And it's the only authority that really counts. Probably the book in the Old Testament where I've done more study than any other book is Ecclesiastes. I've read it and worked it and read it and worked it and read it and worked it, because Ecclesiastes says again and again, if the Lord is not leading and the Lord is not with you, nothing is worthwhile. Everything vanishes except that which the Lord establishes in a positive way. Now Eliezer in Genesis 24 knows who the Master is. When Abraham sends them on this journey, Eliezer doesn't look up and say, I'm not really much of an authority on women. Couldn't you send somebody else? He doesn't say that at all. He knows who the Master is, and he's ready to take what the Master wants him to do. I understand that the cultures were very different at that time than they are today. I understand that. But he knows the Master, and he's ready to do what the Master wants to say. I've looked many times in John 13, where the Lord Jesus says, you call me Master and Lord, but I am your Lord and your Master. And I'm not sure that that juxtaposition is as forceful as we sometimes try to make it from the pulpit, but the emphasis is that the Lord is not just an advice giver, not just another counselor who says, well, here's maybe and here's not, but our Master, our Lord. We love him too for that capacity, the one who gave himself for us, but as Lord and Director. We need to know that. We need to remember it. We also might remember in John 15:15, I think, he says, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. Praise the Lord. But immediately before that, he says, you're really my friends if you do whatsoever thing I command you. If you're really my friends, you listen to me. You don't go off and argue and make your own way, you listen to me. Knowing your Master is the big thing. And that stands out in this chapter, and it has to stand out in life. When I was a student in a seminary a while ago, one of my classmates was a Korean fellow named Wong. I'm never good on all their names. Wong was a classmate of mine. And one day while we were eating lunch together, Wong pulled out a letter that he just received that day from his father in Korea. His father, he said, was a godly pastor in Korea, his father and mother. And he'd received a letter that day telling him who he was going to marry. They had chosen a girl named Sung Park. And Sung Park was coming to the United States. She was going to live with the Baptist preacher in one of the Baptist churches in Ocean City, New Jersey. And on such and such a day, he would go to that city and he would marry her. He had the letter. One of the fellows said, what do you think about that, Park? I mean, Wong. Her name was Park. He said, what do you think about that? He said, my parents are more godly than I. He said, they would have prayed about this more than I. He said, if they've decided this is right, this will be right. So on that particular day, Wong went and stood at the front of the church in Ocean City and saw his bride for the first time in his life as she walked in with an attendant. That's not the way we do things in this country particularly. Maybe you do down here. I don't know. But it's not the way we do them around our place. We run beauty contests, pageants, and talent acts, all sorts of things like that. One of the students said later, And one of my students who, or one of my colleagues who went down at the time, and someone said to him, "What did you think of that?" He said, "Boy," he said, "if my father could pick him like Wong's father picks him, he could call me tomorrow," he said. And Wong and this woman served the Lord 30 years in the city of Philadelphia, started a couple of Korean churches and did various other things. But I was struck by it. And he said simply, he said, "My father knows, and my father will be right." How often we argue with God, let alone our heavenly fathers. How often we argue with God about one thing. How often we disagree because we simply don't see the reality of the fact that he's master. We need to bow our knees before him day by day in thankful love, not in a servile obedience, but in thankful love, and recognize the authority he exercises in our lives. So the second thing I mentioned in the chapter is that when one knows who his master is, then he follows his instructions. I can't follow that in detail this morning. It's a very beautiful thing, though, but the servant knows his instructions. The instructions generally come along two lines. It's hard to sort them out sometimes, but there are certain instructions that I call peripheral. Peripheral means they're not at the heart of the matter, and so you don't have to worry much about them. Abraham doesn't tell him how tall the girl should be. He doesn't tell him how she should look. He doesn't tell him whether she can carry water for camels or not. He doesn't tell him those things. He says, "Go there and get a bride for my son." And the servant says, "Well, if no woman is willing to come, shall I come and get your son?" "No," Abraham said, "no. The instruction is clear. You get a bride for my son. Don't take my son back there." Whether Isaac didn't have good judgment in women or not, I don't know. But Abraham said, "Don't take him back there. You get a wife for my son." And what she would look like, and whether her hair was brown or purple or orange or desert sand colored, or all of those things were peripheral and left in the hands of the servant. And we find a lot of things today, too. We're told to do the work of God. He does not tell us every particular aspect. He says to get out and witness. He doesn't tell you whether you witness better with tracts or with spoken words or standing on your head. And when people come over and ask what's wrong, you say, "Well," and so forth and so forth. Doesn't tell us that. Those things are peripheral things. But the essential things that he tells us are like Abraham said to the son. He said, "Go and get a bride for my son." That's the essential thing. And when Eliezer is down there, there are several attempts. He goes over the whole account for these people again after verse 34, goes over the whole account down through verse 49, and then they would like him to stay for a little while. He said, "No," he said, "I've got to get on with this." He wouldn't even eat dinner until he told them the account. And a little bit later, they say, "Well, Rebecca, you know, ought to stay at least 10 days before she goes." "No," he said, "that's not right. We've got to get on with it, because my instructions were to get a bride for Isaac, for his son. And he will hold to that no matter what." I'm always struck by that. You know, we get a lot of instructions from God that are not peripheral at all. We're told to love one another. That's an essential instruction, to love one another. It's peripheral whether you want to go fishing with somebody else or not. I have many Christians that I just think a world of. But I wouldn't, now this is not fishing like you all do in the Bahamas. This is fishing like in Pennsylvania, where we catch minnows and lie about their size later on. But whatever the case happens to be, and they're brethren that I think very highly of, I wouldn't go fishing with them if I were paid to. I remember the chap that we took fishing once, and when he got out of the car, he pulled out a CO2 pistol, and rather than going fishing, he stood there practicing target shooting at tin cans on posts. You just don't do it. You say, "I love this brother, but I will never go fishing with him again." So it's essential that I love him, but it's peripheral whether I go fishing with him again or any other sorts of things again. Do you understand that? I can't go over that again. But the essential instruction of the Lord is to love one another, and to be forgiving of one another, and to be kind to one another. Read about it at the end of Ephesians 4, if you'd like. But the essential instructions of the Lord are very plain to us. But we find them sometimes hard to follow, simply because for a little while we forget who the master is, and we forget what he wants us to do. I like those concepts in Romans 14 and Hebrews 12, where he says, "Follow the things that make for peace, My, it's easy to fall for the things that irritate and make for trouble. But the Lord says, I want you to be those that concentrate on peace in a rightful sense, and truth in a rightful sense, to follow his instructions. So the servant says to God, he said, I'm going to give you a, now this isn't, you know, I'm not quoting verbatim, but the servant says, this is a big job, Lord, so here's what I want you to do. And when I get there and stop for water, I want you, this woman will come out, and I'll say, give me a drink, and she will say, yeah, here's a drink, and what's more, I'll water those 10 camels. I have no idea how much to water. I don't have any idea how much water 10 camels can drink, but I know that they drink a considerable amount. I just know it, see. I've never had a camel. Don't expect to have one either. But I just know that they drink a lot of water. But whatever the case is, he says, then that'll be the one, and she comes from the right family and all of that sort of things. But you follow the Lord's instructions. First, you know who the master is. Secondly, you follow the instructions. Thirdly, you confess your need for direction. And that's what the servant does in this long prayer, which I read earlier. He confesses his need for direction. He knows that he's not nearly smart enough in himself to make all the right decisions and all the right judgments. And he's not going back to Abraham's territory to review a pageant of beautiful women. He's going back there to look for one specific person that the Lord has in mind for Isaac. And he says, Lord, he goes through this ritual I call, he says, Lord, so that out of who she is, we'll go through this water business, and then I'll see if they have room in their house, they have room in their house, and all those things, and she's willing, then I'll know that it's your will, Lord. But in effect, he says to the Lord, I'm not qualified professionally for this sort of work, but guide me, Lord. And in verse 27, he tells us that was the circumstance, that being in the way the Lord led me to the house of his master's brethren. He'd never been there before. He had to cross at least 400 miles of desert. It's not exactly known how many miles, but a minimum 400 miles from where Abraham was back to the Mesopotamian territory where Abraham's family lived. He had never been there before. There were roads in the desert, so it wasn't that he had to go and carve it out with a shovel. But he had never been there before. He did not know the family. He had no sure guidance to it. All he could hope for was when he got there, he'd say, I'm Abraham's servant. And somebody would say, oh, we know Abraham. Well, of course, he prayed to God. And he asked God for the guidance that's necessary. And God likes to give guidance when we call upon him. I hate to tell too many stories. It's a weakness of mine. But when you run out of material, you tell stories. Have you ever heard of that? See? So a brother in New York State called me and asked me if I would speak to his Awana group on a particular night. Awanas are one of those youth groups in the States which are pretty big. He said, I have 125 in my Awana group. He said, we're going to have a parents' night. He said, would you come and speak to them? And I said, sure. I like to talk to anybody that will sit and listen. So I said, sure. I prepared to talk. Got in my car, drove to the place. Discovered that the Awana group were all cubbies. They were all under 6 years old. There were 125 Awanas under 6 years old. There were about six parents and a few workers and a couple other people that came in out of the rain, I think. But it was a bunch of cubbies, 6 years old and younger. I'll talk to anybody. I'll hold the baby and sing to it and talk to it if you want me to do that. But I hadn't prepared that kind of a talk. I went back to my car because I was early, a few minutes early. I went back to my car and sat at the wheel and simply asked God for help. I can't tell you exactly what I said. I simply asked God for help because I still wanted to speak to them, wanted to speak to them meaningfully. I wanted something that would be useful. I didn't just walk in and say, well, you kids are too little for my great erudition, so just go home. I didn't want to. And the Lord reminded me that I had my harmonicas in the car, a couple other things. And so I was soon in talking to the cubbies with a dozen different object lessons and little bits of music and stuff like that. I had a good time. The end results of these things only God really knows, but I had a good time. And when the matter was over, I felt so thankful for the guidance of God, you can hardly believe how I felt. I felt like maybe when I got home, my face would be shining. But it was just the normal oil that is always there. But I just thought it was a remarkable thing.
So you confess your need of guidance. One of the problems we have is that too often we know too much. We know exactly what to do before we know what the issue is. And like the writer in Proverbs, we know how to give the answer before we've been given the question. Oftentimes we know too much, but we have to confess our need. And when you do know, then you don't pretend ignorance forever. You go ahead with a particular thing. Things that are clear, you act on. Things that are not clear, you make real consultation with God. And even the things that are clear, you make sure that you're acting in accord with God's direction and with the intimation of God's Spirit in your heart. I'm discussing here the concept of letting the Lord lead you in the path of life. So first, we recognize who our Master is. Secondly, we follow His instructions. And in the third place, we confess our need of direction because we often just don't know what to do. Finally is a bad word for preachers. It doesn't mean nearly as much to the people who are speaking as it does to the people who are listening. But finally, in the fourth place, you act on His promises or His will when you see it. So when the servant sees Rebekah, he thanks God that God has been good to his master Abraham and God has brought him out in this situation. The servant doesn't look around and say, hey, this is a nice girl, Lord, and she's brought water. Or maybe there are 10 and I ought to pick between them. He doesn't do it. He's asked God for direction. God has supplied the direction. God has answered his prayer and he acts on it. And you'd say, that's simple, but it isn't always that simple. Many times the Lord puts before us opportunities and provisions and we are slow to act on them. I forget where we were, but they had a meal like you all have and like we will have after a bit. And the fellow said to me, he said, we would like you tailors to go first. We hate to go first. Because in the first place, when you go first, you have to take very small portions so that the people that follow you get plenty to eat. And I just hate to go first. And I stood there for 3 or 4 minutes debating with him. And he said, listen, he said, this is our place and I'm telling you what to do. And so finally I went first, and I thought how stupid it was. But I would go through it again probably because I'd much sooner come later. Much sooner. Much sooner. And I mean that seriously. If you haven't seen that the last few days, then you're not observant. That's all. But whatever the case happens to be, whatever it happens to be, you act on the promise or the fulfillment of what God gives you. You act on it. I was, for many years, a friend of the Poisty brothers. The Poisty brothers were men who ministered in Russia before the Iron Curtain fell down. They were native Russians who had come to this country as little boys. They knew Russian and Ukrainian and other languages of that particular ilk in and out. Dan Poisty was a fellow who took Bibles into Russia. He did not smuggle them. If you believe me, you'll have to believe me. He did not smuggle them. He said, it's fairly simple. He said, I have 2 large, heavy suitcases. He said, I fill them with Bibles. He said, I go by boat to Finland. And then he said, I go by train into Russia. And he said, when the guard comes in and says, what do you have in those suitcases? I say to him, Bibles. And he said, almost every time the guard will laugh and say, oh, sure, Bibles, Bibles, and just go on his way, he said. So he said, I have never taken a Bible into Russia illegally. He said, I have done it with the full approval of the customs inspectors dozens of times. Now, I never did it. I have enough trouble taking Bibles in Philadelphia to a mission. But whatever the case is, he said that. And then the Iron Curtain fell, and there were certain opportunities to serve in Russia. He said, I was serving over in Russia in the Crimea, and he said, I called my father, who was a Russian pastor originally, a strong evangelist, used to hear him on the radio. He said, I called my father and said, we're arranging a great series of gospel meetings in this Crimea town. He said, we want you to come and preach in the amphitheater. The town has opened it to us. He said, thousands of people will come. And he said, his father said to me, he said, well, he said, I think I need to pray about this opportunity. And he said, I said to him, Dad, you've been praying for 30 years for an opportunity to evangelize in Russia, and here it is. You don't need to pray anymore. Get over here. Now, whether these fellows really talk like that or not, I don't know. If I'd talked like that to my father, he probably would have shot me through the telephone. But whatever the case happens to be, he said, my father said, you're right. I've never seen his father since, but I did see Dan once or twice after, and they told me of the great meetings they'd had, and a lot of people have trusted the Lord Jesus. But he said, you know, he said, I just thought it was awful to pray for an opportunity for 30 years and not want to take it when it comes. Well, I think I've done things like that, too. Maybe not 30 years. I'm still a young man. But I think I have certainly done that along those particular lines. Well, when God gives the opportunity, fulfills the promise, shows you the word, then you act on it. That's what the servant did. And he doesn't waste any time. He said, I've got to hustle right back because my master's waiting for this bride. And we're not going to wait 10 days. He didn't even want to stay overnight. But he has to get a little time for rest, get the camels rested and well drunk and all that kind of stuff. And then they're on their way. And the chapter ends with Isaac seeing this woman coming and they being united in marriage and having the home that is known to us for many years in the scripture later. It's really a very happy chapter. Successful accomplishment. But the thing that made it successful was the willingness for the servant to be led in the path by God. And that makes a huge difference in all of life. And that's my plea this morning. Let God lead you in the path of life. With the decisions? Yes, that's right. With the opportunities? Certainly. With the affairs you can't know anything about? Assuredly. And the circumstances you can't know? Let that go too. I've enjoyed being here. Thankful my health is a little better than it was the last time as far as my feet are concerned. The rest of me is deteriorating more rapidly. And my wife says the doctors in our territory are just having a kind of a wager between them as to who can cut me first, next, and where, and all that sort of thing. There are a lot of things you can't know about those things. So you let God lead you in the path of life. And if you say, why there are adversities, adversities make us and encourage others. Why don't things always go right? If things always went right, you'd be sure that you did it, and you'd have no credit to God at all. And I don't have all the answers for those questions either. But I know this. When you let God lead you in the path of life, you're right. And you can be sure that the conclusion will be right. You don't have to worry about it. And it's not such a difficult thing. It's not one of those mysteries that you had to learn in the ancient East. It's a simple truth that you recognize through being saved that he's your master. That you're ready to take his instruction in every aspect of life where he gives it and let it be meaningful. And that where you come to situations that you're not sure that you call on him for guidance and help. And when God gives you the opportunity to respond, you respond positively, doing his will. Well, it's nice to see you this morning. And we're looking forward to breakfast. I don't know why, we just are. Most of you ate enough last night that if you've been a camel, you could live 10 days on it. But we are. But in all those things we do, we don't want to forget this. Let the Lord guide you in the path of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your mercies, your love, your redemptive love are so great to us we hardly know what to say except thank you. When we think of the Lord Jesus and the privilege we'll have to remember him this morning, our hearts are blessed and we say thank you again. When we think how tender you deal with us and how gracious you are, we say thank you again. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us in a very special sense to recognize our utter dependence on you and your total faithfulness for us. And so we pray your blessing for us today in the activities and things that are before us, in the ministries that will be given to us, and in our remembrance that will be celebrated by us. And this morning we thank you for our breakfast too, for the brothers and sisters in this fellowship who labor hard to provide these things. We thank you. In the spirit of thanksgiving, we praise your name in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.